Most kingdoms are established through bloodshed and through great loss of life. If you know of Julius Caesar and how he came to power, he ruled with two other rulers in the Roman Empire, and he had finished taking care of the Gallics in the Gallic War, which is modern-day France. And in 49 BC, 49 years approximately before Christ was born, he took his army and he crossed the Rubicon River, which is the northern border of Italy at that time. And that was to go against the law of the empire. You shouldn't bring your army across the river. And it was a declaration of war against the other ruler, Pompey, who had been set up by the Senate and had the Senate in his supporting him. So what happened is the Roman Empire broke into a series of civil wars. And in 48 BC, Pompey died and Caesar came to power. Caesar changed it to where he was a dictator. They still had a Senate, but the senators were not chosen by the people or as representatives. They were chosen by the dictator. So the Senate didn't represent the people. The Senate represented the dictator. Well, after about 4 years, the senators didn't like this. So as we will come on March 15th, known as the Ides of March, beware of the Ides of March, on March 15th in 44 BC, Brutus and other senators assassinated Caesar. Well, there was a time of peace for briefly Caesar's adopted son, Octavius, and Mark Antony came to power and ruled for a period, but even they turned their swords against one another, and civil war came out again. Until finally, 30 BC, Mark Antony died. Well, Mark Antony lost, and he and his lover, Cleopatra, killed themselves, and Octavius became king, and Caesar. And all this through great loss of life and establishing peace in the kingdom. How is this compared to Jesus Christ, who is a king and has a kingdom? How is His kingdom to be advanced? Is it like the Roman Empire, where it's advanced by might and by power, by the sword? Does Jesus rule by intimidation to bring fear upon people? Does Jesus rule outwardly, or is it internally and inwardly? Does Jesus' kingdom, will it one day cease to reign and someone can assassinate him or get rid of him and have a new kingdom? How is Christ's kingdom similar or different to all the other kingdoms of the world? Well, today we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. And as we do, Jesus is going to come before Pilate, who is the Roman governor of Judea. As we look at this passage, we will answer this question: is Jesus a king? Is Christ a sovereign Lord? Please open your Bibles to John chapter 18. You will look at verses 28 through 40. John 18, verses 28 through 40. We will first look at this passage, and then I will have four points that we need to that is being taught here and how they need to transform our minds. So let's read verse 24 or verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but would eat the Passover. So the previous section, we know that Jesus was arrested, taken to Annas, who was the former high priest. From Annas, he went to Caiaphas, where he was the current high priest and son-in-law to Annas. And there was a mock trial, which isn't given in the Gospel of John. John is assuming that we already know this, because this is the fourth gospel. But it's elsewhere in Matthew 26, 57 through 68. And guess what they try to do with this trial? They try to bribe people to come forward and bear false witness to Jesus. Finally, they really couldn't find anyone. Finally, they asked Jesus if he was a king, and he said he was, and that he will rule at the right hand of the Father. And then they screamed out, blasphemy, blasphemy. And so they went and sent him on to Pilate, who's the Roman ruler and governor. Well, this is what we see in verse 28. They're leading him. And it's early morning. It's probably 6 o'clock in the morning because the Roman soldiers got up early. And they lead him to Pilate. Notice, though, they didn't want to go into his headquarters. Why? They did not want to be defiled. Now, in Jewish oral tradition at that time, if you went into a Gentile's home, you would become ceremonial unclean. And usually that would last for a day. You had to go through a ceremony to clean yourself. Well, this is the midst of the Passover. Now, there's the Passover day, but there's also the celebration of the unleavened bread. And that lasts for like 7 or 8 days. So they didn't want to miss out on partaking in the celebration by going in and becoming undefiled. Now, do you sense the irony here? They're railroading Jesus and have murder intent in their heart, and they're worried about becoming defiled externally when they're already corrupt and fully defiled internally. So what do? They stand outside and they have Pilate come out. Verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Now this is would have been a shock to them because they've already had their trial. They've already pronounced him guilty. They've sent the information ahead to Pilate. Pilate, when he comes out, he reopens the case. This is standard, a standard way of saying, we're going to have a new trial. We're going to have a new investigation. So he's saying, what accusation do you have? We're going to start over. What you just did doesn't matter to me. I'm going to investigate this myself. In verse 30, they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." So now they're fighting over the procedure. Wait a minute. We've already said he's evil. Just take our word and be done with it. He's like, no, we're not going to do it that way. I'm opening up a new case. So Pilate then says in verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." So he puts it back on them. All right, if this is something that he has violated one of your laws as Jews, then you are the ones that should handle it. Now at this time, you have to understand, Pilate is the Roman governor of Judea, and the Israelites, the Jews, are under the Gentile authority. They don't have their own separate country, but the Romans have given them some autonomy to take care of matters themselves, like these spiritual matters. And so the Sanhedrin are the ones that do that. And so he's saying, if this is true, then you need to take care of it yourself. But there's a problem. They don't have the authority to execute people with the death penalty. Look at verse 31 again. The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." In 6 AD, which is probably 24 or so years before this, or I guess 27, the Jews were removed from having the death penalty. If the death penalty was going to be enacted, the Romans had to be the ones to do it. So the Jews are coming to Pilate, the Roman governor, who was the governor from 26 AD to 37 AD, and basically begging for permission to allow them to kill Jesus and have them do it and execute him. That's why they have to be there before him. That's why they need his permission. That's why they must convince him of his guilt. John gives us some insight here in verse 32. He says, "This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die." Isn't it interesting with these small little details of history how it would completely change the fulfillment? If that hadn't happened in 6 AD, where it was removed for the Jews to execute capital punishment, Jesus would not have been crucified on a cross. The punishment for blasphemy was to be stoned to death. But because of God's providence, that was removed, the Romans now did execution by crucifixion, and that would to come to fulfill the fact that Christ would die as a curse for us by hanging on a tree, so that we would have the curse of the fall and of our sins be removed and have life. Well, Pilate's done talking to them, and now we get a transition to him going to talk to Jesus. So in verse 33, Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Isn't this ironic that Pilate goes in and he calls or he summons, he being creation who is but flesh and bone, is calling or summoning Jesus, who is his creator, as if Pilate has authority over him. And what does he ask? He asks the main question that we're getting at: is Jesus the King of the Jews? Is he King and Lord? And so Jesus responds in verse 34, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" What's his motivation? Is he just saying this because he's come to this conclusion and he's a true believer? Or are other people saying it? And so he's just repeating what other people are saying. Well, in verse 35, Pilate answers, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests had delivered you over to me. What have you done?" So his response is to say, "I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. It's your chief priests. It's your people. They're the ones who have handed you over to me. Why? What did you do?" So he's not bringing himself as being in the camp of the Jews. But this is another irony. By the end of the day, or in just a few hours even, Pilate will become part of the camp of the Jews. He's not going to convert to Judaism, but he's going to, along with the Jews, condemn Jesus, hand him over. He's going to do it in order to save his political influence and send Jesus to the cross to be crucified for the sins, the supposed sins of what the Jews have said. So what does Jesus say? Verse 36, he answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." What's Jesus saying? His kingdom is not of the world means that his kingdom does not derive its source or power or authority from this world. His kingdom was established before the world or the universe was created. His kingdom is of God because he is God. Unlike other kingdoms, they have land that they are sovereign over. They have borders. They have a government. They must have soldiers to keep the power that they continue to give and to exercise. But Jesus isn't this way. His kingdom is different. His authority comes from something else. That's why he told Peter in the garden to put his sword away, because they were not going to fight. Because his kingdom is completely different than the kingdoms that the other world leaders have. His kingdom is one of the heart. His kingdom goes to transform hearts and minds. And the means is not through the sword, but through the preaching of the gospel message. So that's why he does not take up the sword to defend himself and to try to make his kingdom advance. His kingdom doesn't advance like the Germans in World War II with the Blitzkrieg, where they just overwhelm France and Poland and take them out. His kingdom advances through the reading of the Bible, through the preaching of the gospel, through tracts being left at a bus stop, through people being raised in a Christian home. This is how his kingdom is advancing across the world. Verse 37, Pilate then answers, "So you are a king." And Jesus says in verse 38, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So Jesus affirms this. He is a king. But his kingdom is different. His kingship is completely foreign to the concept of Pilate and of Caesar and others. He does not rule and reign with intimidation and bloodshed, but he rules and reigns in the hearts of people. And that as king, that was the purpose for which he was born. He was born to become a king. He was born to witness to being a king. He was born to be the king who would die for his people so that his kingdom would have members and citizens of it. And those members and citizens are those who have, by faith, come to him. And what does the citizen look like in the kingdom of God? He says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Kingdom citizens of God's kingdom are those who hear the voice of God in His Word and submit to it, obey it, and rejoice over it. If people do not listen to the truth or reject the truth or say this isn't the truth, then that shows that they are not members of Christ's kingdom. They're members of another kingdom that will not rule, that will not reign, and will come to an end. How does Pilate respond in verse 38? He says, "What is truth?" Isn't that the motto of today? What is truth? The postmodernism. We'll get to that later. So after this, it says that he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I have found no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" So Pilate goes back and he makes a confession. Jesus is innocent. This is one of many times we see where someone says, "Jesus is innocent. The Jews are claiming he did this. He didn't do it. He's innocent." This Gentile non-believer testifies to that. And then he says, "We have this tradition that every Passover, I will release one prisoner." And trying to give them a way out, I think, he says, "I will release to you either the king of the Jews or Barabbas." And guess what they said in verse 40? They cried out again, "No, this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. So Jesus, who is innocent, unclean, unstained, who hasn't been condemned or seen as being guilty by Pilate, he is the one who is kept. But Barabbas, the one who's a robber, who has stolen, who's a thief, who has been charged and has been condemned, he is the one that they want to be released. And there's even greater irony here. Do you know what Barabbas means? Bar in Hebrew is son. Abba, remember when Jesus said Abba, Father? Abba is father. So Bar Abba is son of a father. That's what Barabbas means. So the irony. They wanted Barabbas, which means son of a father, and they rejected Jesus, who is the son, with a capital S, of the Father. Isn't that amazing? That they rejected the Son of God and instead chose a robber who was a son of a father. That summarizes the Jews' unbelief. So what is the big idea of this passage? It is this: Jesus came to earth to bear witness of his kingdom. Christ was born to testify of his reign. Our first point is that Jesus is king. You say, "Well, we know that." Oh, we may know it, but is it just in our head or has it come down to our hearts that we know that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? In 1 Timothy 6:13 through 16, Paul uses this event to talk about Christ ruling and reigning. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Did you just hear the words of Christ's kingdom, of Christ's majesty, that he is the only sovereign? He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And that is the way that the Hebrews say he is the best of kings and the greatest of lords. That he is, there's no one. He's to the superlative, the greatest of kings. That his kingdom is immortal, that it has unapproachable light, and that it will go on with a dominion that is eternal forever and ever. His kingdom stands above and beyond all other kingdoms. In Revelation 1:5, he is called the ruler of kings on the earth. In Revelation 19:16, when Jesus returns, he will have two names written on his thighs. Do you know what two names those will be? King of kings and Lord of lords. When Christ returns at the second coming, on his thighs it will say, King of kings and Lord of lords. As is to say, I am now exercising to the fullest extent my sovereign right and rule, and I am going to annihilate all of my enemies. Because I rule and reign over all. Christ is king over all, friends. And this leads us to the opposite point. If Christ is king, you are not. Like, well, that's, I understand that. Do we understand that? That people will look to many other things, and it hides the fact that really they think they are king or queen of their life. People try to pump up self-esteem as something, or I need to pursue happiness, and that if I am happy, then that will make everything so much better. Well, do you know what you are actually saying in that? You're saying that the world revolves around me, and if I'm happy, then everything else is better. Instead of saying, I'm going to pursue God, I'm pursuing my happiness at the expense of God. Friends, Jesus is king of your marriage. Many times in marriages, the husband and wife, they try to set up their own personal kingdoms, and it's the husband's kingdom against the wife's kingdom, and they fight each other, and they try to rule and reign to see who's going to lead and who's going to win. But that's wrong. Christ is king of our marriages. Christ is king of our parenting. That when we have a child, it's not just them making us look bad, but we're being good stewards of the child that God has given us, and that we need to do things His way and not our way. In the workplace, that Christ is king of the workplace and what you do and how you do it and the motivations that you do it for. Yes, you have a boss or a supervisor, but Christ is the supervisor over him or her. And even in the church, that Christ is king. He is the great shepherd, and that we should do everything according to His reign, His rule, and His instructions, and not to ours. But friends, Christ isn't a king that is an angry dictator. He is kind, He is merciful, and He is good. Many people rebel against this idea that Christ is king because they see His kingdom as interfering with theirs. They attribute to God and ascribe to Him wrong motivations. They slander His character and name. They say He is evil and wicked, that He enjoys putting us through pain and misery. But that is to slander the name of God. That is not it at all. He does these things to help us grow and to help us bear fruit and to teach us things through it and to glorify Him through it. The reason why people call God evil and wicked is because they're upset that God is king and they are not. Ultimately, many people don't come to Jesus Christ because they want to be the king instead of worshiping and submitting to His kingdom and His reign. So what about you? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you see yourself as just as a friend of Jesus? To follow Christ is to follow Him as Lord, as sovereign, that He has the final authority over my life, and that I believe it is good and best for me. That if I had final authority and reign over my life, that it would lead to condemnation and wickedness and the wide path of destruction. And that it will lead to not only temporary pain and misery, but eternal pain and misery. Friends, who is your Lord today? Is it you or is it Jesus Christ? Are you following Him? Are you believing in Him? Are you trusting in Him? And do you believe that His reign and rule in your life is what is best? Second implication is this: Jesus' kingdom is not founded or grounded in this world. In verse 36, He says that the source of His kingdom is outside of this world. It is not founded here. It was founded in the Trinity before the world began. And this means that His kingdom is completely different. One, His kingdom is not temporary. It is eternal. 2 Peter 1:11 says, "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Hebrews 12:28 calls it a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It cannot be destroyed. It will not have an end. It will not be stopped. Second, His kingdom is not advanced by the sword, but is advanced by the gospel. In Acts 20:25-27, Paul, when he was talking to the Ephesians, it says, "And now behold, I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom, will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to the whole counsel of God." How did Paul minister to the Ephesians? He taught them the Word of God. He preached them the Word. He shared Christ with them. He didn't take a sword to them. He didn't blackmail them. He didn't cause some sort of earthly, temporary power to try to force them. This is in contrast to the spread of Islam. For 100 years, starting in 632, Islam spread across the Middle East, the northern part of Africa, even up into Europe, and it was spread by the sword. Finally, in 732 AD, 100 years after it started spreading, at the Battle of Tours, T-O-U-R-S, in Tours, France, that's when it was stopped, when the Europeans stopped the advance. That's not our kingdom. Our kingdom is advanced by the Word of God, the Holy Spirit applying it to hearts, and that we do not force people by outward submission to join, but we see God transform them so they voluntarily, willingly, and want to join. This means, number three, you must be born again to be a citizen of this kingdom. John 3:3 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If you have not had a radical transformation where you have a complete change of relationship with sin, and God has now inhabited your heart by the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, and now by faith you trust in Christ, and you see Him as the only Savior and Lord, and only through Him you can have eternal life. That is what is necessary to be in this kingdom. Which means, if you haven't repented, you will not become a part of this kingdom. Galatians 5:19-22 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And this, what he means is, if you are an unrepentant sin of doing these things, if you've done these things and repented of it and trust in Christ, they are completely washed away. But see, there are people out there who promote, who think, these are wonderful and good things. I'm just embracing and doing whatever I want. I'm trying to satisfy my flesh. But they do not know, they are not inheritors of the kingdom of God. They are going to the kingdom of hell. That is where they are going. Charles Spurgeon said this: "You remember Napoleon saying, I have founded an empire by force, and it has melted away. Jesus Christ established His kingdom by love, and it stands to this day and will stand. That is the kingdom to which our Lord's word refers, the kingdom of spiritual truth in which Jesus reigns as Lord over those who are of the truth. He claimed to be a king, and the truth which He revealed, and of which he was the personification, is therefore the scepter of His empire. He rules by the force of the truth of God over those hearts which feel the power of right and truth, and therefore willingly yield themselves to His guidance, believe His word, and are governed by His will. It is as a spiritual Lord that Christ claims sovereignty over men. He is king over minds that love Him, trust Him, and obey Him because they see in Him the truth which their souls pine for. Other kings rule our bodies, but Christ rules our souls. Other kings govern by force, but He, by the attractions of His righteousness, theirs is to a great extent a fictitious royalty. But His is true, and finds its force in the truth of God, so much then upon Christ's claims to be a king. Friends, what is your citizenship? Is it in the kingdom of God, or is it in the kingdom of Satan? Have you been born again? Are you practicing all these deceitful things which show where your true kingdom is? What about us, even living in this country? We have dual citizenship. We're citizens of America, but primarily we're citizens of the kingdom of God. How do you view yourself? Are you of the kingdom of God? Is that the highest identity that you have? Or is it being an American? And how are we to engage this world as we see around it? I know when we see what's happening in our country and across the world, we want to grab something and try to, with might and force, change people. But that's not what Christ did. He changed people by the power of the preaching of the gospel. We trust Christ and the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts because we can't change people ourselves. It must be this miracle. And that we rely upon God to do this and not rely upon outward force and manipulation to make this happen. Well, that was our second point. Our third point is this. Religious hypocrites are blind to their sin. Religious hypocrites are blind to their sin. Verse 28. What did the Jews not want to do? They didn't want to enter the Gentile home of Pontius Pilate. Why? Because they were afraid of becoming unclean. But they were completely blind to their uncleanliness by plotting the death, execution, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who was innocent. How blind they were. We have seen other respects or other examples of blindness. In John 12, Judas rebuked Mary for anointing Jesus with this oil that cost about a year's worth of wages because he said it could be sold for money and given to the poor. But really, he wanted that money because he was embezzling it as the treasurer. Or what about the soldier in John 18:22 who slapped Jesus for being disrespectful to Annas, supposedly being disrespectful, when by his very action he was showing the greatest disrespect to God. And then finally, Luke 18, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember, the Pharisee gets down and prays, "Oh God, thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. But I give all this money, I pray this much." He was the one who was a proud, self-righteous man. But the tax collector said, "Oh Lord, please forgive me." We see this in many ways in our society. First, some of the easy ones. You see those who are pro-Earth Day, or PETA, about how animals should be treated, but yet they are pro-choice and think it's okay for babies to be aborted. You see, though, there's another story of this woman and, a married couple. They're suing a doctor because their child was born with cerebral palsy. And they had decided beforehand that if their child had an issue, they would have aborted the child. Well, the child was born with cerebral palsy, and now they're saying there should have been a test done so that we wouldn't have this child, even though we love this child. That just shows the blindness, that the child that they love, they wish was dead. Or we see this even today. There's the Oscars that will happen tonight, and people will come out and make these moral pronouncements, you know, like the Me Too against sexual harassment, which, I mean, sexual harassment is wrong, or against many other type of treatment of women. But at the same time, they participate in movies that show nudity, that show explicit sexualization in order to sell the movies. Or they'll say they're pro-gun control, but yet their movies are filled with violence that shows people getting shot up. They're so blind that they're using these things to make money, while at the same time they use their platform to speak against it. Even in churches, we are blind. We can be the defenders of the doctrines of grace, but then be so ungracious when talking to others about it. We can be defenders of traditional marriage between a man and a woman, but yet as men, we lust after other women, we fail to serve our wives, and we fail to lead in the home, which completely undermines our marriage and the whole traditional marriage that God has laid out. Or we can be a woman who's outraged by someone's parenting, and in our outrage, we gossip about it to others. We're blind to the gossip. Or we can look down upon people for the lack of giving, while in our hearts we have a lack of self-giving, of love to others. You see, people, we need to be careful to these blind traps. We can have an issue, we can pound on it, we can say that is wrong, and it can be wrong, and yet then we are so blinded to how we are sinning ourselves. Be careful, because hypocrites are those who are the most blind to their sin. Are you a hypocrite? Is there a sin that you are completely blind to and that God needs to reveal to you? That's our third point. Our last point is this. Truth is only found in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 38. Pilate said to Jesus, after Jesus professed to his kingdom, this: what is truth? This is the question on college campuses. This is the question many times in America. Postmodernism says that there is no truth, that truth is relative, that truth is whatever you make of it, that truth is found in you, that there is no universal standard of right and wrong. Which, of course, there's a problem with that, because it's self-contradictory to say that. Because if you said there's no truth, then you're making a statement of a truth statement that is being contradicted. But this is what is prevalent in our society. And what does Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the light. That Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the one who tells us the meta-narrative of our civilization. He tells us what is our need, which is Him and His salvation. He tells us the problem, which is us and our sin. There's also those who say truth is only found in what we can observe. It's empiricism. Or science. If we can't see it, if we can't judge it, if we can't measure it, then it can't be true. But of course, this has been defeated as well. And others say, well, universalism is just whatever. It doesn't. You can be Hindu, you can be Roman Catholic, you can be Muslim, you can be Mormon, it doesn't matter, just whatever. But even then, they are saying a truth. You see, friends, there is only one truth, and only one infallible, perfect truth, and it is Jesus Christ and what has been revealed as truth in the Bible. Everything else has been polluted, is corrupted, and it's corrupted not because we have bad eyesight or bad ears, it's because we have bad hearts which interpret all those things. So, how do we know if we're a Christian? How do we interact with that truth? Do we embrace it and love it, or do we reject it? John 18:37, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And John 10:4-5, Jesus said, as shepherd, his sheep will follow him and will not turn to a stranger or a false shepherd. This is how we know. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. What, they say, this evangelical doctrine, do you call it the royal truth of God? Who believes it nowadays? See, even 100 years ago, people were upset about it. Science has exploded it. There is nothing great about it. It may afford comfort to old women and to those who have not capacity enough for free thought, but its reign is over, never to return. And then he says, to us, the marble halls and the alabaster columns are nothing. We see more in the manger and the cross. we are satisfied that Christ is the king. Still, where he was likely to be king, and that is not among the great ones of the earth, nor among the mighty and the learned, but among the base things of the world and the things which are not, which shall bring to nothing the things that are. For these has God from the beginning chosen to be his own. So friends, what is your authoritative source of truth? Is it the Bible? Is it your feelings? Is it your friends? Is it psychology? Is it Fox News? Is it the Pope? Is it logic? For many, what's being promoted is truth is found in you. Friends, lies are found in you. Your heart needs a perfect compass that points north, and it is the Bible. And when our hearts and our minds are pointing out these things, we need to be confronted with the truth of God's Word. And when our heart is different from the truth of God's Word, it's not the Word that's wrong, it's our hearts that are wrong. That's what needs to be changed. That's what needs to be conformed. When we see our friends telling us, you need to do this, that's okay. It goes against God's Word. Our friends are wrong, not the Bible. And people are being promoted because it feels so good that truth is found in you. And it's not. Truth is outside of us. Truth was revealed to us and supernaturally through Jesus Christ, and we have God's Word. So who are you listening to? Are you listening to the Bible? Are you listening to your feelings? Are you listening to the secularists who hate God and who reject Him? Or are you listening to the truth of the Bible? Ultimately, all of us have an authority. What is your authority? Where is your truth? Is it the Bible and God, or is it everywhere else? And guess who is the master of leading people astray and everywhere else? It is Satan, the father of lies. All this started because Satan lied in the Garden of Eden and tempted people to go away from the truth that God had already revealed. It's the same thing day after day after day. So friends, is Jesus the King and ruler of all in your heart? Or are you believing the lies of the enemy? That is the most important question for us today. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for revealing Your Son, and that He condescended, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to be put before a trial that He did not deserve, so that He would be led to the cross to die for us, which we do not deserve eternal life, so that we could have forgiveness of sins. We pray, God, that You'd help us to live out Christ as King, be in His kingdom, to go by His kingdom mandates, that we would be set free from hypocrisy and our blindness to sin, and that our authoritative final truth would be resting in You and in nowhere else. May You help us to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.